You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
When I was younger, there were things called arcades. And now if you're like a generation earlier than me, an arcade means some sort of like arched collection gathering area for people. But when I was younger, there was a thing called arcades. And it was a building or a room or a storefront, whatever, that housed video games. Now, obviously, today we have our video games are in our houses. But back then, if you remember all the way back then, there were these places. And you could go, and of course the reputation was that they were kind of dark and bad and evil and stuff like that. But we went there anyway. And of course, maybe you weren't into the evil, dark, bad arcade. You went to Chuck E. Cheese, and that made it okay. But, you know, arcades were great places, you know. That's where you would always go, and in the back, I'm sure, that's where people sold drugs, because that's what you heard. And arcades were a great place to go if you wanted to get sucked into a video game and have to save the world. That's a great place to go there. But arcades were a place where we went, and you put money in. And again, if you're younger than me and you don't remember these things, then that's okay. But you'd put money in to play a game. And a lot of places, even today, you know, you go into a restaurant, and they might have three or four arcade games that are available there. The skating rink has them. And an arcade game, like I said, you go to play, you go up to it, you put a coin in. It used to be a quarter. Now it's like $8. You know, you got to pull that out. They're like, please insert roll of quarters here. But you used to be able to put a quarter in, and you could play the game, and you could hit the button. You know, one of my favorites growing up, there was this big mall in Philly. It's still there, Franklin Mills. But they used to have this massive arcade. And one of my favorite games was Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. Have you ever played that one? And this was awesome because you could play four people at the same time. You had like four people around. And what was so cool, and this is probably why I liked it, is that it had two buttons. Jump, attack. That's it. Like, I mean, I've been invited to the Halo Knights, and I'm like, dude, there's like 18 buttons on here, and I can't do that. But this had two buttons, jump, attack. And the cool thing is, if you remember this, if you pushed them both at the same time, pure awesomeness happened. He would jump and attack at the same time. I always liked Donatello because he had the staff and he seemed like he could do better than the other ones, if you guys remember the game. But you would go to the arcade, you put money into play. But here's the deal. When I was younger, pre those ages, I would go into an arcade, and of course I didn't have any money, or if I went to a restaurant that had a video game there, and you'd go up to the game, and it had this screen, and it sort of looked like this. Let's make sure I hit the right one here. It looked like this, okay? It would say game over, or it would say insert coin, and it would be flashing. But the game would be going, right? You see there Pac-Man moving around and doing his thing. And as a kid, and my kids do this too, you'd go up to that, and now it's going to go to that other screen. But you'd go up to the game, and you'd see it on this I don't know, call it a welcome screen, this game over screen, this insert coin screen, and you would go up. And let's get up there, because this is going to work more appropriately. But you go up to the game, and you wouldn't actually be playing, but you go up to the joystick there, and you'd start moving it around, right? You'd go up to it, and right like this. It would be like that in the game over screen, and you'd start moving the joystick around and be like, wow, look how good I'm doing. Oh, man, I'm going awesome. Yeah, this is great. You push buttons, you know, and you're moving around, and then you'd be like, oh, wait, here comes a ghost. I hope I get away. Oh, no, oh, no, oh, no. Oh, I got the pellet, the power pellet. Oh, here I go. Oh, yeah, I got that $100 check. Oh, I just got that good, you know, and you'd be playing it thinking, wow, look how well I'm doing. Look how good I am at playing this game. And the reality is that even though I was moving the joystick as a little kid, even though I was doing it and it looked like something was going on, the reality is that I was not in control. I may have felt like I was in control, but I wasn't. Until I stick a quarter into that machine, I wasn't in control. And so I would play it thinking, oh, I'm really good. And again, I've watched my kids do this. And like, I mean, poor Tommy. He plays with Jack on these two-player games. And Tommy's character is flashing, push button to start. And Tommy's just like, look how awesome I'm doing, you know, or with a Wii, and, you know. But you know, there's this impression that like, wow, I'm doing a really good job. But the reality is that you're not in control at all. It's just a myth. And so we're going through this series, and I want to just look at this idea about our lives. A lot of times we are going through life, living our lives, thinking that we are in control, thinking that we're the one moving the Pac-Man around. But the reality is that we're not in control. God is. God is in control of this. So in this series, we've been going through, and I'll go back because I told him I would. In this series, we've been going through, looking at some different things over the last few weeks, kind of things that make us a country. They're, I don't know, issues that for us as Americans. The very first week for Dress Like Your Favorite Decade Day, we talked about culture and how culture is popularity-driven but truth-distorting, and how we don't want to just become so well-adjusted to culture that we fit in without even thinking. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at this idea of authority, that it was God-given, that God has placed all the authorities over us, God-given for our submission. God has placed the authorities there, and we are supposed to submit to them. God did that. And then last week, we looked at this idea of rights and how our rights are really self-focused. And Jesus, who had every right, he surrendered his rights. So rights were self-focused, but Christ surrendered. And that we need to do the same. We want to claim ours and mine and my rights, and I deserve this. And I thought of a really funny joke. And it was kind of, oh, she's in ignition, so she won't even be mad at me. We were talking about Job and how he was, you know, he says, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return, meaning we're born with nothing and we die with nothing. The only thing we have the right to is bare arms. Nothing, because we're... Okay. All right. So we have the right to bear arms. Anyway, so that's what we've been talking about in this series. And I want to look at this final idea. We say, you know, we celebrate this holiday on the 4th of July every year. And we call it the 4th of July, but it's really got a real name. Many of you don't know that, but it's got a real name. And it's called Independence Day. We celebrate our independence. And as a country, we are independent from the rule of the British Crown. And actually, Britain is independent from the rule of the British Crown nowadays. But that's what we mean when we say that the independence and our Declaration of Independence. I actually took the time to read it this morning. It's a really cool document. And looking through it, all the stuff that was going on, how it was written. But we say we are an independent country. But the reality is, as individuals, we are not independent. God is in control of everything that we're doing. And I want to look at this scripture, and we're going to come back to this a couple times, but I just want to look at this passage to kind of get the idea in our heads. It's from Colossians. And so as the lights come on, you can either open your Bibles or go to the YouVersion app and go to Colossians chapter 1 and just stick your thumb into that because we're going to come back there. But here's what Paul is writing. Paul, again, Colossians was a letter. Paul wrote to a church in Colossae. And they had some issues that he wanted to address in this letter. And one of the issues they were dealing with was, what is God's role? What is Christ's role? How does he fit into everything? And this is what he said. He said, the Son, referring to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created. So in Jesus everything was created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, coming back to a couple weeks ago, all things have been created through him and for him. So everything is created. It's actually created for Jesus, for God's glory. And then he concludes here in verse 17 by saying, he, Jesus, is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. So the reality is, and what Paul is saying to the church at Colossae, to us today, is that in Jesus, everything holds together. If God, and I've talked about this before, if God stopped doing the God thing that God does, you would drop dead. Every breath we have is sustained by our Creator. Everything that we have is given to us by our Creator. We kind of talked about this last week, looking at this idea of our rights. So the only thing we deserve is death. Everything else is a gift. So everything that we have, everything about our lives, everything that we think is in control, is really God in control. While we're moving the joystick of our lives, God is the one that is directing, that is holding everything together, that is keeping everything going the way it should. So that's something I want you to get this idea. And we're going to come back to this passage and look at it a number of different times. But here's the point that I want you to walk away with today. And that's this: life, when it comes to life, control is a myth. Control is a myth. yet God reigns. The idea of being in control, the idea of directing your own joystick, you're really not in control. God is. God is the one that is reigning. God is the one, and rain just refers to, you know, it's not like raining, like it's getting wet. God's not getting wet. But the idea that God is in control, He is reigning as King, as the one who is the Lord, who is the one in control, making the decisions and guiding and directing. So control is a myth, yet God reigns. And we've sung about that, the greatness of our God, you know, how incredible He is. We talk about how never once did we ever walk alone. God is working with us. He is guiding us and directing us. And I'm getting ahead of myself. But I want you to understand this idea that control is a myth. That as a people, we feel like, well, we're independent. We're making our own decisions. Well, you're not really. You got God working in here. God is doing some stuff. And somehow that works with us. And people are like, well, what about my free will? Okay, yeah, for sure. But the fact that, you know, God is in control is a good thing, and we're gonna I'm getting ahead of myself. So we're gonna talk about this. But I want to look at an issue, a situation that you find in 1 Chronicles. How many of you read 1 Chronicles yesterday? Because you're like, dude, I'm there. Right, nobody. Oh well, you did because you were getting the discussion guide ready. Fair enough. Okay. But 1 Chronicles, most of you probably have not read it yesterday, and perhaps not last week either. But I know you probably read it the week before. But 1 Chronicles is in the Old Testament. And it's a summary of what happened with the kings of Judah. So if you have your Bibles and you've already got, you know, that, we're going to come back to this Colossians passage. But jump to 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. All right. Now, I want to tell you a few things before we actually read this passage. David. Okay, David is the king. David is the one in charge. He is the ruler, right? You have heard a story once upon a time. Even if you didn't grow up in church, you probably are familiar with David and Goliath. And of course, I think the very first week we talked about David a little bit too of this series, looking at culture and fitting in and how they wanted a king like everyone else. But anyway, David and Goliath. David was the king at this point. Now, what you need to understand is that where this is written, this is the end of David's life. He's coming up at the end. He has been reigning as king, and they say that under David, the kingdom was the most healthy of all the different kings that reigned. Saul was right before him. He didn't do such a good job. David was the king. He was the one leading. He had some problems, and in February, December. I can't get that in my head. In December, we're going to talk about David and Bathsheba. But he had some issues. But here's the deal. For the most part, David had a good reign. He did a good job as king. And he was even considered a man after God's own heart because he followed the Lord. He messed up, just like you and I do. But for the most part, he followed the Lord. And so here he is at the end of his life. Things are good. You know, he's about to retire, hand off his kingdom to his son Solomon. Life is good. And we don't know why, but in verse 1 there, it says, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David. And we'll talk about what he did in a second. But it says Satan rose up against Israel. So, for some reason, and Satan does this all the time, he's not happy with anybody giving God glory. So, Satan wanted to get into the story here. And so, he incited David to take a census of Israel. How many of you have participated in the census that was taken like 4 years ago? Anybody fill out a form or answer a question or two? All right, right. You're all in sin! No. But it was a sin for David. And here's why. Well, I'll tell you why in a second. Let me read the story. Focus. David, to take a census of Israel. So, David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan. Then report back to me so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied, may the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel? The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to David. In all Israel, there are 1,100,000 men. Sorry about that. 100,000 men who can handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. Then God said to David, I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. So here David is at the end of his life, and he, incited by Satan and probably his own pride and arrogance, he decided it was important to show how much in control he was, how powerful he truly was as a king. And so I want to look at some things about this idea of the myth of control. See, David thought that he was in control. David thought, I'm at the end of my life. I've got this great kingdom. Look what I have done. And we talked last week about Jonah and how Jonah took credit for God's work. And I even, you know, improperly referenced the quote, you know, the Obama quote, you didn't build this. And in context, it's like, hey, there's something more than just what Jonah was doing here. And in this story here, this is more than what David was doing here. This wasn't his kingdom. He felt like he was the one in control. He was the one this was his thing. But the reality is, it was just a myth. And so, let's look at a couple of things. First of all, control. This idea of this myth of control is that it requires a gauge of success. Control requires a gauge of success. And that's what David was doing. He had been following God all of his life, doing what God wanted him to do, obeying God. And yet, somewhere here, he was like, you know what? I need to prove how great I am. I need a gauge. I need a measurement. A barometer that just says, yes, David's awesomeness is awesome. So he decided to go with this idea of a census. And it's interesting, if you want to go back to that verse there, it says, rose up, incited David to take a census of Israel, which again, in our minds, that doesn't mean anything. It just means counting people. But for him, this is a whole different story. This was David trying to prove how great his kingdom was, how many people that he had. And it says, so David said to Joab, and Joab was his head commander. He was the guy in charge of all the troops. He says, Joab, I want you to go and count the Israelites. And here's a really crazy thing that we don't see in our English translations. But the word count, in Hebrew, it is sapar. Sapar. And that's exciting, isn't it? But it means to write or to count. But it also has a meaning to make known or to boast. And so in essence, David is saying to Joab and his commander, he says, look, I want you to go and boast about the numbers of the Israelites. I want everyone to know how incredibly good I am as king. How amazing I am. That I am in control. And look what I have done. So Joab, guys, everybody, go count the troops. Take a census. Because I want to be able to say, look, you know, man, look at these numbers. These numbers don't lie. I know God says I'm a man after his own heart, but that's not quite good enough for me. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But I want to see the numbers. I want the facts. I want to be able to say, look, boom. If you'll refer to my spreadsheet in Excel, David's like, okay, dude, all right, next slide, please. And that's, you know, he's talking to Joab and saying, look, everybody, look how amazing I am. He says, I want a census so that people may know, so that I may know how many there are. So he had this idea of needing to get an idea of his success. Sorry, I wasn't saying next slide to you. And again, we talked about last week about how David was taking, about Jonah, but the same idea of David was taking credit for what God has done. So here you've got a guy, think about it, he's the king. He's been doing a pretty good job, but there's nothing beyond just God's, beyond just God saying, David, you're doing a good thing. David, you're my man. David, you're a man after God's own heart. David wrote most of the Psalms as praise and worship and expressions of just gratitude to God. But for David, that wasn't good enough. At the end of his life, he wanted to have proof. He wanted this gauge. He wanted to measure and be able to say, yeah, now God's word, but I want the proof. He, in his control, wanted proof that he was doing well. And I think we do the same thing. We want proof of our success. God, his saying, I am, you know, we sang, I am with you. God saying, never once will you ever walk alone. God saying that I love you with an incredible love. But for us, we're like, yeah, that's nice, God, thanks. But can I have some proof? I want some proof. And so we start looking into things as proof. I mean, what is your proof? Is it money? okay, if I have that much money, then I know that I have God's favor. What about your job? Well, if this job, now, because I've got this job, now I've arrived. Now I can tell everybody, yes, God loves me, because look at my job. How about your position? Position in your job. Oh, well, you know, I wasn't a counterboy, and now I'm a manager. So God's favor rests upon me, and you shall submit and drop thine fries once I tell you to do that. Your position and job. How about a spouse? Is that a symbol? Like, I'm married. Cool. I'm good with that. I'd be like, look who I'm married to. We don't actually love each other, but dude, look who I'm married to. You know what I mean? Like, obviously that'd be a horrible way to get into a marriage. But what about that? What about children? You know, do you feel that, wow, I have, you know, some of you, I don't have enough children. Some of you don't have any. You know, do you feel that children is a sign of God's favor? Is it your ministry? Well, I go to MC3, so clearly I am blessed of the Lord. I learned how to lobbeth thine divine hand grenade. Anyway, is it ministry? Is it a car? Oh, you know, and Andy Stanley said this one time. He was just talking about how cars are crazy because we go and buy these cars and we don't actually see them because we sit inside of them all the time to show off. You're like, yeah, look at my car, but I don't even see what it looks like because I'm in it. But car, how about your house? Once I get this house, then that's a sign of God's favor. My education. Oh, well, I know this, so therefore God loves me. Busyness. Sometimes we do this with busyness. Like, look how incredibly busy I am. God must be pleased with me because I do so much all the time. How about our health? I'm in good health? Or we look at the opposite. Well, if I'm not in good health, then God must not love me. And we say we want this gauge. What is this thing that shows God's favor is on me, that shows that I'm doing a good job, that shows that I'm successful? How about manners? We took my kids out. My parents are here, and today's my dad's birthday. And so we took them out for dinner last night with the kids. And, dude, when you're out, suddenly manners are a whole different world, you know? And I think I've said this to you before about, like, I want my kids to look appropriate and act appropriate. And so, and because my assumption is everybody else is judging me and saying, you have misbehaved children. Therefore, the favor of the Lord must not be on you. Like, because my kids throw their fork on the ground and then insist on picking it up because he felt so bad that he dropped the fork. They're like, let it go. It's a restaurant. He'll give you a new one. But I dropped it. Like, sit up. That's inappropriate. Where are your feet up on the table seat? You know, they're like, that's inappropriate. And everybody's looking at me saying, obviously God doesn't love Sean. And, you know, what are these things that we use to determine? I mean, this idea I talked before about this idea of well-roundedness. I can speak 6 different languages. I've been to many different countries. I have this house, and I know this, and I can play soccer, and I can also kick a T-ball, and I know how to play cricket. And it doesn't involve little bugs. And, you know, all these, like, this idea, well, we think that somehow if I know how to do all these things, if I'm well-rounded, then I'm successful. What about your clothes? Well, if I have these clothes, then I can prove that I'm successful, that God loves me, that God's favor is upon me. Particular style. I mean, you get it over and over and over that we get caught up. God's I love you, God saying I am with you, isn't enough. We want more. We need something to prove it. We want something tangible. And I'm telling you, this is not like you. It's us. It's me, too. This is hard. But understand that the issue here with David was that he had everything. He had God's favor. He was considered a man after God's own heart. That's pretty awesome. God has not called me that to my knowledge. Okay? But for God to say, you, David, are a man after my own heart. That's pretty incredible. And yet David wanted to prove it. I need to prove it. I need to have this thing. I need to show how great I really am because I need this gauge of my success. And we get caught up in that idea when it comes to our power and our control. And the reality is that David was trying to prove stuff that was God's doing in the first place. The fact that the kingdom was that big, the fact that there were that many people, had very little to do with David and a whole lot to do with God doing some incredible things through David. And so it's this whole idea we were talking about last week, again, of taking what God has done and considering it our own, taking God's work and considering our own work. So that was the first issue that David had, is that he needed this gauge. He wanted to prove his success. And in the process, it was an issue. The second problem with control, the second problem when we think we are in control, then we need everything done our way and the way we want it and God needs to get on board, is that we end up rejecting instruction from others. When we're caught up into our own control, into our own power, into proving our own greatness, we often reject the instruction of others. And that's what David did. Joab came up to him and he says, whoa, may the Lord, humbly, like may God multiply your troops 100 times over. But he uses a lowercase L. But my Lord, my master, King David, aren't all these people yours? I mean, they're yours, right? Right? They're all your subjects. They belong to you. You know, why do you want to do this? Are you sure? Are you sure you want to do this, David? I mean, I know I'm, you're the king and I'm not. But, I am Joab and we've been buds. You know, so we've been through a lot together, lots of death in the families and all sorts of crazy stuff. And I'm still with you. And I think we're cool. And so, David, can I just say, are you sure you really want to do this? And then he goes on, he doesn't just make it vague. He says, why would you want to bring guilt on Israel? Why would you want to bring Israel into something that's sin? Why would you want to do this, David? So Joab, and again, he wasn't just some peon, some nobody. He was a somebody. And it said, the king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went back throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem. So here you have Joab offering, like, dude, David, this isn't right. David, we need to work this out. David, don't do this. And David said, no, it's my kingdom. It's my power. It's my control. And I'm going to do this. And we get caught up in this idea of control and we ignore the instruction of others. And this is the thing. Like, people will come into our lives and say, look, say, Sean, don't do this. Sean, you need to fix this. And when we get tripped up on our own power and our own control, then we ignore those things. And we use things. Here's some of the things we will say. We will say, well, they don't really understand my situation. So it's okay for me to ignore them or not follow their advice because they don't really know. They don't understand my situation. Or we say things, well, I'm more important than they are. I mean, I am the pastor and you're not. So don't try to tell me because I'm the pastor. I'm more important than you are or whatever. We try to come across with this, well, I'm older. I've got years of experience, so don't you, some young punk, come and try to tell me what to do. They're important to me. Or, I have more responsibilities than they do. And this kind of comes back to the first one, but like, I'm in charge of so many things. They've got one little area. Who do they know? What do they know to tell me that I need to change some things? knowledge, this idea of knowledge, again, I know more than they do. I mean, dude, I've been to school. I've got a high school degree, diploma. I've got a college degree. You know, and this idea of, well, I know more than they do. But thank you for your little advice. Move along. But I know. I took the course. I know how to operate Windows 95. Another thing someone says is, it comes out that nobody better cross or question me. Who do they think they are to question me? They have problems too. They have issues. And again, this idea of control, saying I'm in charge. And if you're thinking that this is just about church and you're missing the whole point, this is way deeper. At home, who do they think they are? Who do you think you are, son? There's a reason you're called son, because you're not the dad, son. So who do you think you are to question me? Who do you think you are, daughter, to imply? Are you sure we should be doing this? Don't defy me. And obviously, obedience is a good thing. But dude, if your kids are pointing out some sin issues, deal with the sin issues. No one has more wisdom or insight. Well, again, this whole idea. Like, I've been around long enough. I know the situation. I've evaluated it from all sides. And they haven't, so I must be better than they are. And just to finally, who do they think they are? Who do you think you are to tell me that I need to change something? And this whole idea, if these are phrases that you hear yourself maybe saying or thinking, then you have a control issue. And here's the deal. You think you're moving the joystick and moving the thing around, but you're not. It's God's. God is the one in control. And so we get caught up in this control thing. We're like, I'm not going to listen to them. I know better than them. They don't understand the situation. And so we completely miss We completely missed it. God's the one that did it in the first place. So David, he rejected the instruction from Joab, rejected the instructions from others. And then the last thing you see is you refuse. And here's the worst part about all this, is that control refuses to trust in God. Control refuses to trust in God because when it's about you and what you have done and what you have accomplished, you don't need God because you did it. Because you're awesome. Because you are the king. And you've got hundreds of thousands of subjects that live throughout Israel. Beersheba to Dan, that was south to north. Or north to south. It was the whole thing. The whole kingdom. So it wasn't like just this part. He says, look, I've got the whole thing. And this is what he says in the part you can't really read because it's all crammed on the screen. He says, Joab reported the number. He did what David told him. He reported him to David. And all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle the sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab didn't include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. So I know there's some conflict of interest here because 2 weeks ago I said submit to authority and here Joab didn't. But David was telling him to sin, so perhaps there's a righteous disobedience there. But here's the deal, that this was repulsive to Joab. And the repulsive, the word there is, it's a great word. Repulsive. Like, it's nasty. It's gross. It's vomitous. And I have to stop watch what I say here because I'll throw up myself. And that'll be repulsive. A little air. I will handle that well. So repulsive, yes. And it says that this command was also evil in the sight of God. So this wasn't just Joab saying, dude, Joab, David, come on, man, don't do this. Your friends aren't going to like you or everybody else. This wasn't an issue of Joab just being just a guy. This was a Joab being in line with where God was on this, because this command was evil in the sight of God, because God was upset that David was starting to count all the things that God did and saying that they were David's, claiming them in his own. It says, then David said to God, it says the command was evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. And we'll get to this in just a second. Then David said to God, I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. So David what he did was evil in the sight of God. And the passage doesn't say why. But we can infer from the different things that were going on there that the issue was this idea of David saying, I want to claim as mine what God has done. I want to say, look at me. I want to be able to say, I'm moving the joystick and the reason Pac-Man is eating the ghost is because of what I've done. And God says, no. Because when you're claiming that, you're saying that God isn't doing anything. You've completely lost trust in God. And it comes back to this idea of the gauge, too. When we need a gauge to say, God, your word isn't good enough. God, your well done isn't enough. Your love isn't enough. We need to prove it. You're saying, so what? God is saying, so what? You don't trust me? That my word isn't good? It's all tied in together. When we get this idea of control, when we get tripped up on our own control, we refuse to trust God and we deny His control over our lives. Let's use Tommy. He's playing that game. He's like, yeah, look, I just jumped over the bridge. And oh, look what I'm doing. I'm like, Tommy, you're not playing. Whatever. Yes, I am. Oh, man, yeah. Oh, yeah, right. Well, I just got that guy. Oh, I just got the treasure. Tommy, you're not playing. Yeah, and he goes on like, Tommy, you're not playing. It's not you. It's the computer doing it. And we do the same thing. We're like, oh, we'll just refuse advice. We'll refuse to listen to other people. And just say, no, this is me. Look what I'm doing. Look what I'm accomplishing. Look how good I am. Look what I am. Look at me. Look at me. Look how I'm accomplishing. Look how good I am. And we get caught up in God saying, okay, you obviously don't need me. Because we're telling God we don't need him. And the reality is, like we said from that passage in Colossians, that if God stopped right now doing anything that he did, we would all fall over dead. It says that our very breath is sustained by God. So God is in control, not us. And we need to realize this and not get caught up in refusing to trust God. And here's the deal. Sometimes when it comes to this idea, is that we're not content to rely on God's timing. And I think this is where it comes into, too. We don't want to wait on God. Or we look at a circumstance and say, okay, this isn't good enough. This isn't what I asked for. This isn't what I prayed about. And so we feel we need to take the matter into our own hands. Now it's my chance. Okay, God, you didn't do what I asked. You're doing it your way, and I don't like your way. So I'm going to do it my way. I'm in control. I'm taking over. And the reality is that you're not. This is God's stuff. There's a great quote from a guy named Russell Moore. And he says, I want what God has promised, but I want power of attorney to execute those promises when I determine that I need them. So we all want God's promises. We like that. But we want to be able to say, God, this is when I want it. Do this for me now. Fix this now. Solve this issue now. What am I doing here, God? Meanwhile, God is saying, I'm orchestrating things. I'm working stuff out. I am putting things in your path. I am bringing you through hard times. I am bringing you through good times so that you will become who I want you to be. But we get caught up in this idea of saying, no, I'm in control of my life. I'm the one doing it. And we completely just flip off God. I don't need you, God. I'm doing it. It's me. Who are you? Look what I've accomplished. Look how great my kingdom is. And I don't think anybody needs to be taught how to do this. I just think it's natural. It's pride. And, and we'll talk here in a second about how to deal with it. But, one of the things for me, it's crazy. Maybe you guys have this discussion too. I don't know. It'd be like, oh, so you're going to that new church. What is the first question that people ask you about when you talk about your church? Well, okay, what's that? What's that? Oh, that's where the devil is. Did anybody? There's a common question that's asked, usually among pastors, definitely. How many? How many you got there? Oh, so the gauge of God's favor. Right. Well, we clearly have. I don't know. I don't know. Because it would be very easy for me to be like, well, we've only been a year around, and if you look at the percentages of growth, if you look at my spreadsheet, there's Joab's, here's mine. And it looks like we are growing, we are up and to the right, and so God clearly loves us. I don't know, we don't count. I do that on purpose, because for me, this is something that could easily trip me up in my pride. I'd love to be able to boast about, well, we had 733 people. And here's the deal, and Craig Rochelle has said this so well, that if we start taking... We can't take credit for the growth, because does that mean when we don't have enough that God, am I doing it? Are we doing it? Is the numbers us? I messed up that quote completely, so we'll come back to it some other day. but you know what I mean? It's God's work. It's what God is doing. And so control, when it comes to our life, you think you're in control. You think you've got it. You're the one working out all the details and you've solved it and it's your thing. But really, it's a myth. It's God that is reigning. God is the one that is in control. So I want to look at the answer in my mind to this idea of control and to wanting to control everything and to deal with everything is the word surrender. And sometimes when we worship, you will see people with their hands in their air, in the air. And hands in the air, what is that the symbol of? Surrender. Right. It's not that hard. White flag, same idea. That would be weird. Break out your white flag. I love you, Lord. All right, if you want to do that next week, it's cool. We're down with that. If you want to bring a white flag and start showing your surrender. But that's what it is. Your hands in the air is an international symbol of surrender. We know that. People know it. Whether you're in America or anywhere else, you put your hands in the air. It's showing, hey, look, I got nothing. I'm not doing anything. It's not me. I'm not trying to be in control. It's you. And so this idea of surrendering is the answer to control. And so I just want to share just three things here looking at this idea of surrender. The first thing I want to share is a caution. And we're going to jump back to Colossians here. And it says on the screen something... Help me out here. Back to Colossians. Thank you. He is smiling mischievously back there. In him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or powers or rulers or authority. All things have been created for him, have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything. There's nothing missed there. All things hold together. And so the caution is just, we need to remember we are not in control. We can't micromanage God. We can't administrate God and have him work on our schedule. We can't pencil God in and say, okay, God, this is what I want you to do this. This is what I want you to do this. We're not in control. This is God is the one that is sustaining us. You think that your exercise, and I realize there's weirdness is what I'm saying here, that there's kind of some tension here, but if you think that your exercise is what is keeping you alive, you're wrong. Now, on the other side of me, like, oh, God's in control. I'll have to do nothing. There's a great proverb that says the horse is prepared for battle, but victory rests with the Lord. God wants us to do our part, get the horse ready for battle, and let him do his part, which is whatever he wants to do, because God is in control. So the caution is, you know, we need to realize this, that when it comes to life, when it comes to circumstance, when it comes to details, we can't control them. We can't micromanage them. We can't deal with them. And as I was, this is just a hard concept because I realize that there's so many things that we need to do. You know, is exercise good? Absolutely. Care for the body that God has given you. Are we supposed to eat? Absolutely. You know, these are all important things, but when it comes down to it, God is the one that is in control. I mean, we're only one car accident, one layoff, one poor choice, one phone call, one test result away from things being entirely different. Do you get that? You're only one test result away from your healthy body being completely different than what you thought it was. You're only one car accident away from everything you knew you thought you knew being taken from you. Layoff, one poor choice. Just one away from everything changing. And it's those moments where we realize, wow, I guess I'm not really in control here. I guess someone greater is in control. And so we need to remember that. And like I said, I've all week been thinking, how do I communicate the answer to this? How do I communicate the solution to this idea of control and being in control and trying to control and empower and all that? And I realized that it's different for each person. Because there are some things that you may struggle with when it comes to control that I don't, I don't care about that. And sometimes things that are good, we end up taking them and turning them and making them bad and making them control issues. We take things and mess them up. I've just kind of been brainstorming a list of things. And these are not wrong in themselves. I want you to understand there's nothing, I don't think there's anything wrong in what, well, that's not true. There's nothing wrong in these things themselves. It's the issue of how are we using them? Are we using them to manipulate God? And so as I share this list, don't think about that other person, because this is the temptation to be like, oh, wow, they really, yep, that's them. That's that guy I work with. That's that kid at home. You know, don't think about them. Think about you and be real with yourself. Man up or woman up, cowboy up, whatever you want. Just do something up and just kind of consider, like, where are you with this idea of thinking you're in control? Be real with yourself and repent. You know, is your issue information or knowledge or even theology? You feel, well, you're in control because you know more. And so therefore, there's something better about you because you know more than somebody else. And I mean, there have been lots of church leaders and teachers that have done such horrible things with this. I mean, this is what led to the Reformation, you know, 400 years ago ish or 600 a while ago. But the issue was that the Catholic Church did not allow scriptures to be in common language. It was in Latin and nobody understood Latin, and so they knew that. And there was actually only one Bible. Many churches had one Bible and it was chained to the pulpit, so it couldn't be in the hands of ordinary people. And so the church did a great job of saying, you know what, we're not going to let anybody know anything else. And then when we have knowledge, we have power. When I know more than you, I am more powerful than you. So sometimes we use information for power. Sometimes we tell people things just to show them. This is what gossip is all about. Gossip is about information being used for power. Did you hear about that? Well, when, of course, that makes me... And we use that. That's what gossip is. I know something. You don't know it. I'm therefore more powerful than you. Or maybe we withhold information because we want to prove our power. Maybe your issue is safety. Safety. And again, buckle your seatbelt. It's the law. It's good for you. But are you just so consumed with being safe that you never have a chance to see God do something through you? Or you miss what God is doing because somehow you think you're the one that kept you safe on the way home last week when it was really God? I mean, it's a myth. Here's the thing for me. Like right now, this time of year, driving in the evening freaks me out. Okay, again, I'm city, so we didn't have deer running around. And I've heard all the stories because, you know, like as soon as a deer comes out, like a herd of them are all going to jump into your roof and trample your face. Because that's what happens. And so I'm a little paranoid about that. And this time of year, somehow I feel very like, be careful. I mean, I was coming home from 322 a couple of weeks ago for Kendra's birthday. And Kendra's like, why? Like, there was no other traffic around. She's like, why are you riding like on the left shoulder? It's like, because I can see the traffic over there. And if a deer would come over, I would see cars move. On this side, if I was right on the shoulder, it could jump right out in front of me. I'd never see it. So I was like hugging the side. Okay, yeah, I'm concerned about being safe. And the weird thing about it is that next week, I'm going to feel a whole lot safer. Because there's a whole lot less deer. Right? Because now they're dead. And, I mean, Monday, I'm not a hunter, but dude, thank you. Thank you all. But here's the thing. Like, is there any reality to that? That somehow I'm safer next week than I am this past week? If God's the one in control, no. You know, and sometimes we get so consumed with safety and making sure that we're safe and we're comfortable and we're not taking any risks that we end up missing God doing some incredible things. And if you read Scripture, they're all people. They're all risk takers. They're all risk takers. And many of you are risk takers because you're here. So safety. How about winning arguments? Are you the guy that always has to win? Are you the lady that always has to win? Always has to have the last word in there? Always has to have the last word. Why? Because if you have the last word, you are in control. You've got the power. You're the one. And so if that is you, I mean, we're like, there's a lot of nudging. I see all that. But seriously, is that something that you have to win? You have to win the argument? How about this one? How about avoiding failure? Do you work hard and do everything you possibly can so that you don't fail? Because in doing that, we think we are working all these details out and we've got it under control. If I don't fail, if I don't make a mistake, if I don't mess up, then therefore, and this comes back to this gauge, then therefore I am successful. I am blessed by God. And we get caught up in avoiding failure so much that we don't need God. And let me segue here into this. David messed up here, okay? It says that God punished Israel. David made the decision. God punished the entire nation of Israel. And this is what happened. God was mad and he sent a prophet. God was not mad. He was angry. He was angry at David's sin. And he sent a prophet to David and said, look, tell David this. He says, David, you got three options. I hope I remember what they are. He says, you can have 3 years of famine in the land of Israel. The entire nation that you just counted and wanted to show how awesome and in control you are of it, you can have 3 years of famine for all of those people that did nothing but you did. Or you can have 3 months being in the hands of your enemies. 3 months of being beaten up, beaten down by the nations around you and their armies. Or you can have 3 days of me judging you with an angel of death, with pestilence, with a plague of some sort. So 3 years of famine, 3 months of armies invading, or 3 days of God's judgment through plague. And David said, you know, give me the 3 days. Because God, I can trust your mercy. I can trust that you can make up for my mistakes. I fall into your hands because you are far more merciful than my enemies. So give me 3 days of whatever it is. And here's the crazy thing, right? Listen to this. So God then sent an angel of death. And we don't know what that looked like or what exactly happened. But it said people were dying. dying, being killed in over the course of these couple days. And the angel of death was moving into Jerusalem. And it says at that point that God's heart, and this is my summary of it, God's heart broke and said, look, enough. Stop. I can't handle seeing these people that I love be punished anymore for the sin of this guy. So he says, stop. And it said at that point, the angel was stopped at the threshing floor and Arunah. And I probably pronounced that wrong, but that's okay. The angel of the Lord stopped there, and David could see this, whatever this thing, apparently it was something large and scary, that was there, and it stopped at this moment. So he said to the guy that owned it, to the guy that owned this threshing floor, and this was essentially part of a farm, he was threshing out grain, he says, look, can I buy your threshing floor here? Because I want to make an altar to God right here. And the guy's like, dude, I saw the angel too. You can have whatever you want. And he says, no, I'm not gonna worship God with something that costs me nothing, which is its whole, and that could be a whole series right there. But here's the thing. So he buys the threshing floor from this guy Arunah, because the angel of death had been killing people because of David's sin. David then offers builds an altar and offers a sacrifice to God, saying, God, thank you, for your mercy. That's a cool story. That is the exact same spot that then God said to David. He says, look, there's too much blood on your hands. This is a little bit later. There's too much blood on your hands. You've been a warrior king, and that's a little bit too bloody for me. But I'd like your son, Solomon. I want him to be the one that constructs the permanent temple, the place where all of Israel will worship me. And the place that was done was this land that David had purchased. So you've got David's mistake causing all this death. God stops there. David says, this is the land. And God says, you know what? That's the place. Just as a reminder of my mercy, we're going to make that the temple. And that temple was that. I mean, today it is a very serious issue of contention. That is where the temple is today, or the Dome of the Rock. And so it's like central to Judaism, Christianity, and to Islam. And there was just, I just think it's a really cool picture of God's mercy. And his grace, and saying, look, you know what? You don't even deserve this. And I guess it's grace because we talked about that last week. You don't deserve this, but you know what? Why don't we use this spot and make this the place where all of the peoples will worship me, where all of the Israel will worship me. And then, of course, when Jesus came along, Jesus worshiped and was part of the temple worship. And I can tell you stories and stories, but obviously the temple curtain ripped in two, saying now people have direct access. They don't need the temple anymore. So all that to say, it was just a really cool picture of God's story. And sometimes we avoid failure, and sometimes our failures are where God shows up the most. Sometimes when we make mistakes, that's where we see God do some incredible things. So sometimes we need to step out of our safety, get away from our failure, and let God do something. How about a position or authority? Perhaps you are trying to become higher in your corporation. Maybe you're trying to achieve some sort of status in the church, whatever, just so you can have more authority and be in charge of making more decisions, so that you can have more power. And if that's your issue, then you've got issues. Because you're trying to control people. You're trying to be in that position. What about money? Again, we talked about this before. Do you feel like money is what you need enough? I read this quote in a book. It says, which is scarier to you? That there is no God, or that there is no money in the bank account? Because many people, God, the money in the bank account is a big deal. And sometimes we are looking for this barometer, this gauge of our success, and say, well, as long as I have X number of dollars in the bank, then I'm successful. And in the process, we say, God, I don't need you because I got enough. I don't need you because I've got enough money. Drugs and alcohol. You know, one of these things, the thing about this perhaps isn't necessarily that it's a control issue, but that if once you're under the influence, then it's okay to not have control. You're given permission to be out of control. And so there's some of this like weird layer of like, okay, I want to be in control. I can't. So let me just get drunk. Let me just get high. And then I don't have to worry about being in control. And it comes back to the same idea. Manipulation of others. Is that your issue? Do you make it so you always get your way? And maybe you always get your way because you oppress other people. Because you do things in a demeaning, in a forceful, in a violent kind of way. Maybe your words are oppressive. Or maybe your tactic isn't oppression. Maybe it's a guilt. I'm going to get my way by making you feel bad. And it comes back to this idea of saying, I need to manipulate people. I want to be in control. And we're not. You're not. You can't be. What about stuff? Again, kind of along the lines of the money. Once I get this, then I'll be able to handle things. Once I've gotten that, once I achieve that, once I own this thing, you know, then I'm in control. How about sex? Use your body to control other people. Maybe withhold as a means of control. These are all control issues. And then finally, and this is like, I guess this is, I don't want to read this one because this bothers me. But details and circumstances. Sometimes we plan things so much that we plan God right out of the picture. God doesn't need to show up because I've got it all under control. I've got it all figured out. And so there's some issues that are tied into that. So those are just some ways, some cautions about ways we try to take control of something that's really God's. And then I would just offer a comfort. And this goes back to that same verse, and you don't have to go there. But basically the fact that God, like, we need to realize that we're not in control, but we can also take comfort from the fact that God is. And so no matter how dark the road that you are on, no matter how hard the situation that you are going through may be, God is in control. No matter how challenging the issue that you're dealing with, no matter how great that sickness may be, no matter how awful this holiday season is going to be for you, God is in control. We can fear no evil, for our God is with us. He never lets go. Through the calm, through the storm, God is always with us. So, you know, while on one side we need to release control, we need to surrender and give up, we can also say that in doing that, dude, I don't have to worry about it because God's got my back. God's got it. It's in His hands. He's got it. He cares about me. He loves me. It's not up to me to work it all out. I don't have to, because God does. God has it all worked out. He's got it figured out. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows what He's doing in you. God knows what's going on in your life. You're not going to surprise Him. So there's comfort in the fact that we're not in control. That's great. Man, if I was in control, my life would be messed up. I mean, I try to take control now and things are messed up. But man, if God was just like, okay, Sean, good luck. Here's the keys. Oh, man, I'm glad. I'm glad I'm not in control. I'm glad that I can get to these points where I try to control things and I'm like, I can't handle it anymore. And God's like, right, you can't, but I can. And then I surrender. I say, okay, God. So there's comfort in that. And then the last thing is just a challenge. And here's how you deal with it. In Philippians chapter 4, he says this. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. It's a letter. He says, don't worry about anything. Don't worry about anything. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. Thank Him for all He's done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything that we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. So the challenge is, when you feel like you are at this point where, you know, that was you. I said one of those things that describes you and your control nature and your power hungriness. Go to God and say, God, I'm getting caught up in this. I'm trying to take away something that's yours. I'm trying to take control. I want this gauge of success. I'm trying to control the joystick. He says, go to God and pray about it. And say, God, I surrender. Tell Him. Tell Him what you need. God, help me. And maybe if you're on the other side of it, God, things are so out of control. I don't know what's going on. I can't handle this. Go to God. Say, God, help me. Thank Him for what He's done. He cares about us. And then you will experience God's peace, which is exceeds anything we can understand. And it will guard your hearts and minds with Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. there's a story from a book by a guy named Pete Wilson, and the book's called Empty Promises. And he tells this story about his son, who is, he's probably like 9 or 10, and they go to an amusement park for the day, and his son's name is, what is his son's name? Jet. Jet is his son's name. And they go to the amusement park, and they ride the rides, and they ride the roller coasters, and they have a great time. And at the end of the day, he says, hey, son, hey, Jet, why don't we go on that big one just one last time? And he's like, but this time, why don't we get in the front of the line, get in the front of the roller coaster? And he's like, yeah, that sounds great. So they wait in that extra, you know, long line for the very front car. And they get in the front. And he said, as soon as the gates come down and the thing starts to roll, he leans over to his son and says, now you realize there is another rule about the front seat. That if you sit in the front seat of the roller coaster, you have to put your hands up in the air. And he's like, really, Dad? It's a rule. And so he starts, you know, they go up the hill and says he's got his hands in the air. And every time it starts to go down, he suddenly grabs and screams, you know, for dear life. And then puts his hands back up when things are calm. And then when it's going back, then he grabs on and screams. And it kind of goes all the way. And of course, Pete, the dad, is looking at his son and, you know, laughing. It's really funny. He's like, yeah, I'm going to do it. And so they get off the ride. He's like, what did you think? Was that fun? He's like, oh, it was really cool, Dad. He said, but Dad, I didn't really like putting my hands up in the air. And he says, why? He says, because Dad, when I had my hands up, I didn't feel safe. A lot of times, that's us. We want to control. We want to hold on. And when our hands are up, we don't feel safe. But it's those moments that God says, watch me work. God says, I love you. That God shows us how good He is. So I don't know where any of this is for you. I don't know if you're like, I don't. Just walk away with, what does God want you to do? What does God want you to know today? Because God's in control. We are not independent. God's got it. And we need to stop trying to manipulate and control it and work it out. And some of us just need to say, God, thank you for being in control of my situation and just loving Him for it. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to to keep our hands in the air, to surrender the fact that we are entirely dependent upon you. And as we look at David, God, and his desire just to prove his greatness and prove that he was in control when it was all about what you have done, I pray that you would help us, God, to surrender to you, to surrender our desire to control and manipulate and to have enough and to see these gauges of our success, of your blessing. And then also, God, when we come to hard times, to find comfort in the fact that you're in control. God, you can do things that we can't. We could work our hardest and still never solve some of the issues that you can solve with a blink of an eye. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Help us to surrender to you, not just now, but every moment of our lives, knowing that you're the one in control and we're just moving an empty joystick. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.